Last year, Rachel and I, we bought a house. It was, what, sometime in October, I think. And then holidays happened, other stuff happened. But when you're buying a house, you're looking at it, and you're thinking, all right, I can make this work. There's some things that I need to do, maybe some paint to throw up. And so fairly recently, at least for me, Rachel's been working on it some throughout the months. But we started to really dig into the painting, which is a great concept. When you're buying the house, when you have to do it, it's not so much fun. But we started, right? And I don't have a fancy sprayer. I don't trust myself with that. I'm no expert in really anything like that. So we do it the old-fashioned way, right? We have a system that works for us. Rachel cuts in. She hits the, you know, near the ceilings, the trim, and then I do the rolling jobs. And really, like, painting is something of skill, right? Paint is a risk when you're in the house and you're having these things that you don't want to get ruined or anything like that. And so when you get the paint, we got a big 5-gallon bucket of it. Once that cap is off, once that top is off, I mean, it's game on at that point. I mean, there is a risk, right? Like a 5-gallon bucket, like that tray that you pour in looks pretty large until you're trying to pour into it, right? So I did that in the garage because it's the garage floor, right? Like, it's okay. But once you bring that into the house, I mean, it's up to you to really not get that everywhere. And I mean, that's the risk. I mean, you put it into the tray, you're putting a roller into that tray. I mean, you're purposely covering this thing in paint, and then you're trying to transfer all this paint to the wall. And inevitably, that ends up not on the wall. Like, you know, most of it ends up on the wall, right? You might have a drop cloth, some gets there. But really, like, after hours into it, who moves a drop cloth around anymore? We've got, right, like, I mean, maybe that's just me, but I'm like, let's forget it. We'll get new carpet. No, I'm just kidding. Like, we have hardwood floors. So, like, after I learned that the paint isn't sticking to the hardwood floors, that we can just pop it off, done. You know, like, the drop cloth's over there somewhere. But it gets everywhere. I mean, maybe for me, you guys might be looking at me and be like, what are you talking about, man? Like, it goes on my walls. That's it. But when I paint, you know, like, I could drip it on the floor. It splatters a little bit when I'm painting. It might be in my whatever the hair is up there, you know, or like in my beard. It's all over my clothes. I mean, it gets everywhere. I mean, that's the risk of painting. I mean, look at any painter, and it's on their clothes, right? Sometimes I might accidentally roll the ceiling a little bit. You know, you hit it. And so we're doing white on our walls, on our main floor, and our ceilings are white. So at first, you start dabbing it off. Then by the end of it, I'm like, you're not ever going to tell, right? So if you come into my house, you might look into a corner and maybe you could tell, but, you know, or actually maybe accidentally hit some trim again, white on white. Like, what are you going to do? You know, and so by the end of it, you're not dabbing it off. But at first, you know, you have a rag with you or you have a towel. Rachel's looking at me like, what are you talking about, man? You have a towel and you wipe stuff off. Maybe you spill something, you know, it's all over your arm. But the problem with the towel and paint is that once that paint gets onto the towel, I mean, that area that on that towel is done, right? You can't use it to wipe off your face anymore or your arms. It's just going to spread it. It's a dirty towel, and it's just going to spread it around. Rollers, that's contaminated. That has paint on it now. I mean, you could wash it out. We put foil over ours. I mean, it takes forever to wash out a roller. You know, you have it on your trays. You can just buy tray inserts, and those are painted now. Everything now is covered in paint. Hopefully not as much on the floors, more on the walls. But paint, man, it gets everywhere. And sin is kind of like painting, at least for me. That can was opened a long time ago when Adam and Eve sinned. Sin and death spread out throughout the world. Nobody is untouched by sin. Not a single person doesn't sin and isn't affected by sin in others. Unless Jesus comes back soon, we're all going to face death. Right? Death looms large for all of us. We lust after stuff. We watch things we shouldn't watch. We are greedy. We're not content with what God has given us. We want more. We live for ourselves. And the list goes on and on and on. And that sin in our heart, it spreads. Sometimes we drag others down with us. Sometimes our sin alters other people's lives around us, right? Sin has consequences for us, but sometimes that sin has consequences for innocent bystanders over here. We're all touched by that. We see this problem in the world, and we've always seen this problem in the world, right? I've never heard of anybody, even an atheist, say, you know what? This world is perfect. There's nothing I wouldn't change about it. I've never heard anybody say that, not one person. And so, like the little gods that we think that we are, we try and fix things, right? We see problems in our lives, I need to fix it. I see problems in somebody else's lives, see problems in our community's lives, right? And see problems in the United States, see problems internationally, and let's fix it. We think that we can fix it. Horrible things go on and on, and we try to come up with something that will make it all better. And so we pick up our dirty towels, and we try to wipe up the bad, only contaminating things more and more. I don't want to sound like a negative guy. I'm actually not negative, right? Like many people in the world right now are experiencing like sun, right? The sun shines on the just and unjust. God is bringing blessings. God is working in people's lives, and it's a beautiful thing. So I don't want to negate that by just sounding depressing, but sin is still ever present, right? When things are going well, sin still lurks. Sin is still a struggle. If things are going great in my life, inevitably, I'm going to mess it up somewhat, you know, and it's frustrating. I mean, I was on a roll. I had 20 minutes of doing something right, you know, and here I did. I messed it up. So sin is always lurking and struggling. That death is always looming large in our lives. And our sin, the sin of those around us, the sin in this world, it makes us unclean in the sight of God. And there's nothing that we could do about it. Every man, everything that man touches is contaminated in some way. Every solution, contaminated. Nothing can make us clean that we could do except for Jesus. Jesus makes the unclean clean. So turn with me to Luke 8 and let's look at that. Luke 8:40-53. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And as Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and now she had and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat, and her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So here we see two people that approach Jesus in faith. The woman has faith that Jesus can heal her, and so Jesus does. Right? The man had faith that Jesus could heal his daughter, and even though his daughter died before Jesus made it to the house, Jesus goes ahead and he heals her and raises her. And that much is obvious to us. Living here in the 21st century with our many different translations, we could read that passage. It's sitting there right on the surface. And we could say, yep, here's the message. Have faith in Jesus and he can make you well, right? Like we could see that Jesus has power over sin and death here, and Jesus can make you well. But we're Gentiles sitting here in the 21st century, and if we don't stop and think and look at this, I think we're going to miss some pretty important context that somebody in the first century, especially a Jewish person in the first century, would have been well aware of what's going on here. So I'd like to look today through the eyes of the healed woman, the raised girl, and the parents that were watching their little girl being raised from the dead, and see how would you have been looking at this in the first century, right? So we'll start with the woman. This woman had a discharge of blood for 12 years. For 12 years. We don't know exactly what kind of discharge of blood this would be, but if you look in the Old Testament, which we're going to do, I mean, there seems to be a certain theme for when this talking about a discharge of blood for ladies. Like, so this would be something that a male like specifically couldn't have, you know, just to not get, you know, it's not coming out of the arm, most likely, right? So this lady was dealing with a discharge of blood for 12 years, and this obviously is a big deal. Bleeding for 12 years. And it's just not a big deal only for medical reasons. That seems bad enough. I mean, like, bleeding for 12 years seems like something I definitely would be going to the doctor for, right? And this woman tried, right? But we have medicine today where hopefully we're not struggling with bleeding for 12 years. So it's not just a big deal, though, for medical reasons. Yet to understand what's going on here, you have to go all the way back to the establishment of Israel as God's people, right? So God rescues his people out of bondage of Egypt. The Israelites are in Egypt, they're enslaved, and they're crying out to God to rescue them. Like they're in slave labor. This is going horribly for them, right? God had promised them a land. He's made a covenant with them, and here they are stuck in a different country, somebody else's country, and they're enslaving them. And so God obviously remembers, he never forgot his covenant that he made, his promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so he hears them, and God sends Moses to come rescue them, right? And so God rescues his people out of Egypt, and then he establishes a covenant with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, right? He said, God says, I'm rescuing you out of bondage. And now to have a relationship with me, here's what needs to happen, right? Like, I've already done this. The Israelites didn't clean themselves up first before God came and rescued them. They didn't have to get right, right? There was sin in the camp, and God decided to come rescue them. But God says, look, you will be my people, and I will be your God, and I'm going to dwell with you again, right? This is an amazing announcement. God is going to dwell in the midst of his people. God himself dwelling. I mean, this is a glimpse of the Garden of Eden. The last time this happened was with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that God, when God walked with them. And so here it is, finally, God coming with his people again. But God says, look, I'm holy. God is infinitely holy. He's infinitely good. All pure light, purity itself, right? Out of God flows life. Nothing can dwell with God that is impure. God is infinitely set apart from us. And so God said, all right, I'm going to be in the midst. I'm going to be in the tabernacle. I'm going to dwell. My presence will be in the Holy of Holies, and you're going to surround me as a camp. But in order to do so, in order to come worship in my tabernacle where I dwell, here's some things that you have to do, right? And so he gave moral codes, and he gave ceremonial codes as well, right? Like, you can't eat this type of animal. It's unclean. Here are the clean animals, things like that. Same thing with leprosy and other illnesses and those types of things. So God is saying, to be in my presence, you need to be clean, morally and ceremonially as well. So, like, not everything was a sin, right? It wasn't a sin to have a discharge of blood. Like, I mean, there's nothing that maybe you did to get that. But God said, everything needs to be pure and right. So God says, to be in my midst, to be in my do my sacrifices, your sacrifices for me, I need holiness. positionally, like morally, ceremoniously. So we have that clean versus unclean. And so when you think about clean versus unclean, you think of God as being righteous and pure and holy and all that is good, goodness itself, that's clean. Whereas unclean would be the opposite of that. So anything that has blemishes, right? I mean, and the picture that God is using for the Israelites, even if it wasn't sin, was this isn't right. Uncleanness represented sin. Uncleanness represented sin messing up things and going bad in the world. It represented chaos and corruption and death. And so that's what the clean versus unclean was going on. So look at, turn to Leviticus 15, 25 through 30. Leviticus 15. Everybody's favorite book. I don't know. We'll get the numbers too, so we're hitting all the big two. All right, Leviticus 15, 25 through 30. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. And like, I'm not going to read the rest of this, but I'll sum it up. So a woman who has a discharge of blood, whatever it is, she is ceremoniously unclean for as long as she has that problem. She's unclean the entire time. She cannot be pure in the eyes of the people and God for that entire time. And everything she sleeps on is unclean. Everything she sits on is unclean. And in verse 11, when speaking about the man and his discharge or blockage, God said that everything he touched was unclean until the night if he hadn't rinsed his hands with water. And so based off of my studying, it looks like the other interpreters are applying that to the woman as well, who would have had a discharge of blood. So best case scenario for this woman in Luke 8 is that she had a discharge of blood and she was unclean for 12 years. Unclean for 12 years, and every bed that she went to sleep in, unclean. Everything she sat in, unclean. That's the best case scenario for her. The worst case scenario would be all of those things I just said, plus anything that she touched was unclean until night. If healed, then the woman must wait 7 days and then go give offerings at their tabernacle. And chapter 15 says to go on to say that if somebody does touch the stuff that she has made unclean, that person who touched it is unclean as well until the night. So this woman, it was contaminating potentially everything unless she washed her hands that she touched. And she was contaminating everything that she sat on or laid down on for 12 years. So why does this discharge of blood make the woman unclean? And there are a few theories on this. It's not explicitly said, right? We've probably all heard, right? Like the law was given. There are practical reasons. There are health reasons for that. And certainly in the law, there are some practical and health and medical reasons for washing your hands and doing things like that. But not all of the laws in that have medical reasons, right? I mean, this woman may not have been contagious. So why couldn't people touch her? And I think that there are a couple ways to look at it. I mean, they go together. So if somebody is bleeding for 12 years or you're losing blood, this is a representation, a physical representation of sin and corruption and death. It's not natural to bleed for 12 years. A perfect world, you're not losing your life force, if you will, for 12 years. Something that bleeds too much dies. You can't live without your blood, right? So this woman is a picture to all of the people around her at all times of death. This is corruption in a symbolism, right? This woman, we're not saying, oh, she is sin itself. Like, she maybe didn't do anything wrong, like morally wrong or sin to get this. But what God was showing people is like, here is sin, here is corruption, right? And so this woman was a picture to everybody around her, a reminder of their sin, a reminder of things going horribly wrong since the beginning. That's what this woman was dealing with. She was the very symbolism of that. And her, since she was death symbolically, if you will, she wasn't allowed to go into the temple, even though in the first century, the presence of God was not in the Holy of Holies. God had left the temple by that time. But she still wouldn't be allowed to go and participate in her faith at the temple. She couldn't go to worship God with her community in the temple. So this woman for 12 years is ostracized for those reasons. She couldn't worship in the temple with her faith community. Every time somebody was around her, they were worried, is she going to make me unclean? I'm going to have to wash my hands tonight, which shouldn't be a big deal. But mentally, you're thinking, man, like everything, man. Like if she sits on this chair, like I've got to do something about it. It's unclean. If she comes around, like, I mean, come on. Lady, I'm trying to go to the temple today. So this woman is dealing with that for 12 years. So she's showing evidence of a corrupted world. She's been dealing with that for 12 years. So when this woman comes up to Jesus after everything failing, she's at her, like, I can't imagine dealing with that for 12 years. I sprained my ankle in high school one time. And like everybody, you know, like they didn't treat me as a pariah. They were helping me. But all that attention got old. Be like, I could turn my paper in by myself. You know, you don't need to carry my backpack for me, right? Like that got old. Just that reliance on other people. I can't imagine people looking at you thinking, there goes that unclean lady, right? For 12 years. So when she comes to Jesus, she would have been broken. And Jesus makes clean this woman, right? So when she approaches Jesus, she touches his garment. Now, that may, and for an ordinary person, make their garment and them unclean. Here's unclean touching a clean. Like, in the world that they grew up in, right, since the beginning of time, unclean, or the unclean makes unclean, not vice versa. But this woman touches Jesus, and he makes her clean, right? She touches his garment, and the power flows through him, his power, and she makes him clean, and he makes her clean. Like, this is amazing. Never before in history is this happening to the people in Israel, right? Like, when you hug somebody, let's say somebody was full of, like, covered in mud, they've been playing out in the field, when they hug you, that mud comes to you, right? You don't expect, that's what you expect. I become dirty when this dirty person hugs me. But when that dirty person touches Jesus, he makes them clean. He is the one that makes clean the unclean. Jesus holds the power of that. Jesus, rather than contaminating him, he heals her. So ceremoniously, she is now clean. And I think that is because he came to fulfill the law, right? He's the law and the failures of that, the picture of uncleanness, sin, the corruption of sin, ultimately a sign of death. And Jesus came to fulfill that. He holds the power over those things. So this woman is restored into being able to worship God in sacrifices and to worship God with the temple with her people. She's restored to her community, no longer a walking unclean machine to everybody. So this woman experienced something even more life-changing than just a medical fix, right? That's great. Like, we all want to be medically fixed at times, but for Jesus to heal her heart and to make her clean, that's what the people around her would have been seeing. So Jesus' defeat of death knows no bounds. He not only heals the woman in this passage who symbolically is representing death, Jesus goes on to heal somebody and to raise somebody who has actually died, right? So like this is why these passages are going together. Well, So Jairus comes up to Jesus, hey, I need you. I have faith that you could heal my daughter. And Jesus goes and heals her. So turn with Numbers 19 11 for me. What does death have to do with uncleanness? Numbers 19:11. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. And there's other passages in Numbers as well, maybe Leviticus, where it says, if you were to touch the body of a dead person, or if you were to enter a room with a dead person, you were unclean for 7 days. The stench of death, the being around death, which is the opposite of God. God being full of life, being infinitely good and holy, being the one who breathes life and sustains creation and beauty. Death is opposite of that. Death is opposite of the goodness and the life-giving power, like being of God. And so being in this a room with this with a dead person is enough to make you clean for 7 days, which is one of the bigger, punishments for somebody coming in contact with unclean. 7 days. And you couldn't just, after 7 days, announce, I'm clean, right? You had to go through a ritual. On day three, you got sprinkled with a water ash sacrifice mixture. And then on day seven as well. So death being in the room, priests couldn't even bury any, like, friends. They could only bury close family members, right? So they were even set apart even more. High priests weren't allowed to bury their own father and mother. Like, they were separate. They were to be even more holy. They couldn't leave the tabernacle for fear of making themselves unclean and for God judging them. And you needed a clean person to be the priest to make the sacrifices, the high priests. So they couldn't even bury their father and mother. Death is a major thing, right? The stench of death, even being around it, is opposite of who God is. In Leviticus 21:11-12 is where you'll find more of that. And I won't read it for time, but so 7 days, you're unclean for 7 days. That's the seriousness of death. The opposite of living God. And Jesus walks into this little girl's room in the first century, this 12-year-old little girl. He walks into her room like it was nothing. Jesus wasn't afraid of death. Just like leprosy, just like with storms, just like with the bleeding, just like with the demons, he was Lord over all of it. He couldn't be tainted by those things. What they were compared to, what were they compared to an infinitely holy God? Nothing. They were nothing compared to Jesus. Jesus is the high priest who death can claim no victory over. And so Jesus walks in the room and he tells the little girl, who is 12, about 12 years old, to get up and restores her to her community and to her family. And her resurrection was an amazing thing. Can you imagine losing your 12-year-old girl, and you're thinking, man, Jesus, you could have healed her. I had faith in that, right? You haven't even been able to process that. And here Jesus is. He's still going to her. You're not, like, you're just now, like, trying to, like, how do you wrap your head around that? And Jesus walks in like it was nothing, and he restores her to her family. I mean, that is some low lows and high highs in a split second. It'd be amazing. I can't imagine that the how you would feel on that. It'd be so joyful, but death still loomed. Why, if she lived again, it'd be relatively short lived. This girl was gonna die again. Don't get me wrong. The joy of having a loved one who we lost in death it'd be amazing, but it's not the good news. In a vacuum, it doesn't help you and I out at all. Yes, at this point, Jesus had demonstrated that he holds the power to make the unclean clean ceremoniously. He has shown that he can make the unclean body clean by healing leprosy. He could even bring a dead person back to life. But what does any of that really matter if that's it? Did Jesus just come to temporarily hold back corruption and death, right? Like he came to earth just to make some people's lives better. I mean, is that the good news? I mean, if that was it, it'd be like you had a fist-sized hole in your boat and you took a little kid's cup and you'd just be bailing water. Yeah, I guess it makes some impact, but there's no hope at that point. So Jesus' healing at this point, at least in the minds of the people who are there, like what's this do? Something more needed to happen. What does any of that truly matter? Death awaits us all. The condemnation that comes with being sinful awaits us all. Physical healing, ceremonial cleansing, bringing something back to life means nothing if it stops there. Chaos and corruption and death would still win in the end. The woman who Jesus healed, she died. The little girl that Jesus brought back to life, she died again. Yes, Jesus healing the woman and raising of the girl was both physical and symbolic. He purifies the sinful. He defeats death. But at that point, that's it. It's still a demonstration of something to look forward to. I know you guys are seeing it here, right? It's cool to see how God has been working out this plan throughout all of history. To see in the Old Testament, in something like the laws, which, let's face it, sometimes we skip reading Leviticus and Numbers, or we have no idea what we just read because our eyes just glazed over. But in those pictures and that symbolism, even in those passages where you're like, man, why is there so much conversation about like blood flows and leprosy and skin diseases and things like that? Like, we see Jesus fulfilling this law. We see Jesus saying, like, yeah, this corruption and sin in this world, this death, I make it clean, right? We get that. We see that picture, that God's holiness. God rescues for himself a people in that, and we see that starting in the Old Testament. He rescues for himself a people out of slavery, out of Egypt, and he tells them that they would be his people and that he would be their God. He decides to make a covenant relationship with them. I will do this, you will do that. And he decides to dwell in their midst. God himself dwelling in the people's midst. Like, you cannot overstate how big God dwelling with his people is. God himself, it's a glimpse of paradise. God with his people yet again. And now, because sin was in the world, there had to be a concentration of and a working towards holiness. But God is infinitely holy. Everybody failed. Nobody could live up to his standards. Animal sacrifices couldn't save. They just made you ceremoniously clean for until the next time that you sin. High priests couldn't mediate the holiness and the presence of God and the forgiveness of God correctly. They sinned. They died. We fail. So fast forward to Jesus. And we see God yet again dwelling with his people. Only this time with Jesus, he decides, I'm going to do it all. Right? Jesus comes born of a virgin through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he isn't born with a sin nature. He's born clean. And he lives a clean, perfect, holy life. No sinning. None. No one moment of being greedy or lusting or coveting something. No lashing out sinfully in anger, no disobedience, nothing. He was born clean and he remained clean through his entire life. And then he went into his ministry on earth being with an unclean people, with people that were maybe trying to live up to God's holiness and just failing miserably. Or maybe he was around people that they didn't even care to live up to God, like they just lived unclean and enjoyed it. Or with the religious Pharisees, right? You had people that were putting on a good show, that were maybe physically trying to show, hey, look, I'm clean, I'm following all these things, but their hearts were wicked. Jesus is the one that walked with these people. He didn't just remain clean either, right? He didn't just keep separate from people. He dove in into this world and made clean the unclean. Lepers that were outcasts in society, a woman with a discharge of blood, raising dead people who had suffered the ultimate fate of sin and the consequence of our uncleanness before the one who is infinitely pure. Jesus did this. Jesus makes clean the unclean. But he didn't stop there. He continued on to the cross and became sin for us. He became an unclean for us. He took our place. The punishment for our sin must be paid with a price of blood. And Jesus paid it. His cleanness for our uncleanness. Not a good trade for Jesus on paper, right? But he took it. He bore God's wrath in our place. And he cleanses his people once and for all. The holy sacrifice. Jesus is the unblemished high priest. Jesus is the one priest in all of history who, rather than becoming contaminated by those around him, made clean the contaminated. So while we're trying to hide, while we're trying to cover our sins, while we try to take care of them with our already dirty rags, Jesus takes those sins, the pure once and for all sacrifice. And because of Jesus, his people received the Holy Spirit, right, who dwells with them. He purifies his people. The Holy Spirit dwells with us and he grows us into being more like Jesus. He changes our hearts and changes our wills and our minds to where we want to worship God with our entire lives. And when one day we'll be given glorified bodies. But it doesn't stop there either, right? Jesus comes back. And at this time, he will make new once and for all again. Adam and Eve, without sin, clean, able to walk with God in the garden, but they failed. Israel, God in their midst, they failed. The judges trying to show the justice of God, they failed. David, God's the king after God's own heart, he failed. Solomon failed. Everybody failed at living up to God's standards, but Jesus. So Jesus comes back. And in Revelation 22, we see that God is going to dwell with us again. Only this time, we can't mess it up. Like, because of Jesus. Jesus' righteousness is credited to us. His presence, me dwelling, you dwelling with God forever, is not contingent on whether you can live up to God's standards. Your ability to dwell with God, your being with God forever, your dwelling with him in paradise is contingent on Jesus' righteousness, and he accomplished it already. Jesus is why we can have eternal rest and peace and dwelling and knowing our Creator in ways we can't even imagine. For eternity, learning new things and experiencing new things about the one who we can never know enough about for all of eternity. So let me ask you guys a question. Have you ever felt unclean? Have you ever felt it? I have. Before I was saved, I remember walking in a couple places, like it just felt dirty. I could feel it in the air. Like it just felt like I was living a grimy, dirty life. I felt it in my life. Have you ever felt like you need to clean yourself up before you go to Jesus? Like, you know, maybe you're not following God perfectly. Like, there's this sin here that you're doing. But you think, well, in order to approach God, let me deal with this, right? Like, I know that I'm not clean here. Let me deal with this sin first. Let me change myself before, and then I'll go to God and I'll present him, you know, I'll present somebody worth talking to God on. For those people that haven't given their life to Jesus, that haven't repented of their sin, just as the woman and Jair did, have faith in the one that can make you clean. Like, we've all tried to scrub ourselves clean with dirty rags. We know that the consequences of our sin, we've seen it. Like, we could trick ourselves and make us and think, well, I'm doing the best I could. You know, this holiness that I have is enough to get me to heaven. I'm a good enough person. Dirty rags. Unclean. Before an infinitely holy God, our actions don't stand up for that. So repent. That's the thing. You don't need to clean yourself up to go to God. You have Jesus who died in your place already, whose perfect sacrifice is already available and it will make you holy. Even if you have given your life to Jesus and repented of your sins, we still sometimes think that we need to clean ourselves up before we go to the throne. We still think, like, look, I know I'm saved, but I gotta pick myself up by my bootstraps, right? I can do this. I can make myself. We believe in that we're justified by faith alone, but we don't believe that we're sanctified by the power of God as well. We think, all right, now it's up to me. Got to clean myself up. I got to make myself perfect. I got to make myself like Jesus. I have this within my power. But you don't have to, right? You can approach the throne room of God as white as snow because of Jesus. You can enter in and talk to God because positionally with God, in the eyes of God, because of Jesus' righteousness, you're perfect. It's not anything that you did, but you could go into the throne room, into the Holy of Holies, and talk with God. Dirty and all. Like, if I feel like I'm dirty, but Jesus already covered it. His sins, saving us, his death on the cross, already covers my sins. So I could enter the throne room. And it could only be done through Jesus. I can't save myself. I can't grow myself. The Holy Spirit dwells in me, and he gives me that growth, and he changes my heart. He brings circumstances around and teaches me how I could follow him. God dwelling with us, making us to be more like him. So if you're struggling with some sin right now, right, this is a very generic ending. I mean, I don't know what you're struggling with. If you're struggling with an addiction of some sort, if it's porn or drinking or something, and you're struggling with that, and you're thinking, I got to get myself out of it. Like, I feel so like such a hypocrite when I go to church, and I've got to pull myself out of it. Go to Jesus. Like, if you're a Christian, you're covered, right? Repent. He'll give you the strength to clean yourself. Like, you don't have to clean yourself up. He makes you clean, and he'll give you that strength to walk into that. Jesus is saying for us when we're living our lives to become who we are. We already are this in God's eyes. So let me help. And Jesus is saying, and the Holy Spirit is saying, let me help you become this, who you already are. So if you're struggling with that, if you're struggling at work, or if you're seeing the consequences of sin come into your life, maybe your kids are doing something and you're getting that blowback, right? Go to Jesus, right? Like, the contamination of sin in this world is all around us. Go to Jesus. He makes clean the unclean, right? And so don't stop there. Like Jesus, when he comes, when he was raised from the dead, he was with the disciples and appeared to people. And then when he ascended, right before he ascended to heaven, he gave people the Great Commission to go out into the world, teach them, baptize people, disciple them. We don't stop there. We don't stop within ourselves. When we see God working in our lives, that should excite us. We should want other people to know about Jesus. And that's really the send-off, right? Jesus saying, I did all of these things for you. Rest in me, grow in me. Yes, do all these things, but don't stop there. Why would you want to hog this all to yourself? Why would you want this good news all to yourself? Spread the good news to other people. The good news, Jesus makes clean the unclean. That's a story we're sharing in our lives. So let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for today, and thank you for making us clean. We don't deserve it. There's nothing that we did. You're all powerful, and you defeat death and our sin, and you took the consequences, and what can we say? Help us to live in light of that throughout the week, out of love and respect and fear and awe of you, Lord. And help us not to take that for granted, but help us to become who you've already made us positionally, Lord. Amen.